Paul tells us in Romans that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks a couple questions after that. And he says, how can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one they have not heard? And how can they hear if there's nobody to preach? And I've been reflecting on this week coming up. We're getting ready to have a soccer camp. And the whole purpose of the soccer camp is to point to the one that they need to call on to be saved. And this week is, I fear that we get caught up in like the same old, even though we missed it last week. I just fear that we get caught up in that and that we miss what's happening this week. Like, yes, it's soccer. It's awesome sports. My favorite sport in the entire world. I love soccer. It's great. But each and every day, there will be kids who are gathered on the field to play who will hear about the one in whom they need to call on to be saved. Every day, they will be taught the truths of Jesus. And every day, there will be people who are teaching and preaching. And I'm not just talking about the coaches who gather with the kids to share in a devotion or the one-on-one times and the small group times. I'm talking about the way the whole church comes together for the week to work to show kids who Jesus is. And it's, I don't want us to miss that. The kids are going to be learning about Genesis 1 and 2 this week. They have a memory verse in Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's 8, 9, and 10. And they're going to be learning those, thinking that those verses from Ephesians in their hearts this week. And they're going to be learning about God creating the world and how that all fits in together with them and what that means. And man, that should excite us. And we should be passionate. We shouldn't be just thinking like, oh, that soccer camp happening this week. It's going on, doodaloo. We should be, if you can't be there, you should be praying for those kids. If you can be there, you should come and just, even if you're there for 10 minutes just to see what's happening and interact. If you can, I know people work and schedules are hard, but man, don't miss it. This is vital stuff. And Saturday is a kind of a day that not a whole lot of people work. I know some people do. But if you can make it out at all, just to see the families that are there, to see the kids that are there, even just to eat a little bit of food, and just to see what's going on and see what you're a part of as a church, it is really, really cool. And so I encourage you to come out. And I mean that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the one who saves, the one that starts an amazing journey in our lives that carries out through the rest of our lives in places we don't even know. And we're going through Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at all the things Jesus said and did, and all the things that he was doing as he was on earth teaching and going and his work that he was doing. We're looking at all of that stuff. And that Luke tells us at the beginning, he's like, I'm laying out this account, this orderly account, so that you can be convinced of what you've been taught and the truth of it. And that's exciting too. So pray with me. We're going to jump right into the text this morning, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word and the way it shapes us and the way it guides us. Lord, I pray that we don't lose a passion for your word personally, what it means for our lives personally, but a passion for your word as it goes out into the world, as it reaches out, specifically as we go through the soccer camp this week, and as kids hear about you and learn about you, and hopefully from that, families that hear and learn about you, and just the change that you make as they do. Please, Lord, just help us to not lose sight of the importance of that, of the vital work that we can do, that we're invited to do alongside of you. In your name I pray, amen. So I don't know many people who grew up in the 80s or 90s that haven't tried at some point in their life to do the crane kick. If you are wondering, like, what is the crane kick? You may have missed that, but in the 80s and 90s, there was a string of movies called Karate Kid. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? How many of you have tried the crane kick? I'm not lying, I've tried it. Now, whether or not it's effective for self-defense, I don't know. The movie, it looks like it could work, but it's not something I've tried. But The Karate Kid was a movie that came out, and it really was like it permeated culture for a very long time. So I'm gonna start a quote just to see how many of you guys have actually. I'm gonna start a quote, and I want you to finish it, and we'll see how many people are gonna understand my beginning opening illustration or not. So, all right, wax on. All right, sweep the leg. Yes, that's good. All right, Cobra. All right, strike. Strike hard, strike first, or something like that. Okay, close enough, so you guys will know. So the movie Karate Kid, for those of you who don't know, and if you go back and watch it, I didn't realize the language that's in it because I just didn't remember back then, so this is not Pastor Mark saying, hey, go watch this movie. But if you do, just be aware, there's a little bit of language. But this movie's around this kid that moves with his mom into a new town, and he starts a new school, which is everybody's nightmare, and he starts a school, and at school he gets bullied by this group of like much bigger, they look like men in the movie, like much bigger, tougher, better fighters that pick on Daniel LaRusso. And they beat him up, and he's got kind of a smart, like wise mouth, and he can't keep it close, and so he takes a lot of beating. And then at some point in the movie, it's like this spooky scene where the bullies are dressed up in like these skeleton outfits, and there's like five of them fighting against this one scrawny kid, and they are just beating him. And it's like this intense moment, then out of nowhere, this man jumps down and he takes out all five. And as a young person, you're watching this, you're like, this is awesome. Because unless you're a bully, how many young people have not experienced some form of bullying in their life? And they see like these bullies get their just desserts. And this man, Mr. Miyagi from the island of Okinawa, jumps in, he saves Daniel. And Daniel was like blown away, and he wants Mr. Miyagi to teach him how to fight. Like he's like, I want to know how to do that so that I can defend myself and take care of all the evil and injustice that I encounter every day in the world. And Mr. Miyagi agrees to it. And here's the part that blew everybody's mind. Because Daniel shows up to train, and he's like serious, and he's ready to get at it, and Mr. Miyagi puts him to work doing chores. He paints fences, he sands the decks, he waxes cars, and like he just does like this manual labor all day long. And he does this for like a week. And then there's this scene where it's pretty intense. Daniel is like, I'm quitting. You're not teaching me how to fight, I'm quitting. And Mr. Miyagi makes him stop. And then our minds are blown. Because in the dialogue between Mr. Miyagi and Daniel, we learn that all the things that Daniel's been doing, like the waxing and the painting and the sanding, whatever, they're all actually karate moves. And he's been teaching Daniel all along. He's been showing him how to fight. And that blew our minds, and it was amazing that just in the normal, everyday things, that Mr. Miyagi could teach Daniel how to fight. It's because Mr. Miyagi understood what he wanted Daniel to learn, and he knew the best way to guide him in that. Now, the reason I start this off this morning like this is that we're all a lot like Daniel LaRusso. Now, I mean, we aren't getting our butts kicked by random guys in skeletons, I hope, but skeleton outfits, I hope, but we are a lot like Daniel LaRusso, and life can sometimes kick our butts. Like we can go through life and we can experience really hard times and really, really hard stretches in life. Maybe there's too much month at the end of your paycheck. Maybe you're going through a rocky spot with your relationship. Maybe you want a relationship to even go through a rocky spot with and you just can't find it. And maybe you got some anxiety and some worries and some troubles and. Maybe you're looking for meaning in life and you just can't find it and you don't have purpose and you're just like, man, there's got to be something better. And you just want somebody just to kind of drop out of the sky and like just show you how to like kick butt, to hack your life, to use another term. There's got to be a better way. But a lot of times we turn away from the better way. The parable of Jesus that we learn and see in this text today teaches this morning about this better way. And this better way, it teaches us where it starts, the things that stand in the way of it, and then the way it plays out, or kind of the end of that better way, and how it plays out in our life. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So where it starts. The kingdom of God is something that is talked about a ton all through the scriptures. And in our passage this morning, we see it actually mentioned twice, specifically in verse 1 and verse 10. Jesus goes about the land teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God is that it's here. That's here, that Jesus is the king, and this is where it starts. And it's available to those who believe. It really is simple. The pattern is played out over and over and over again. The kingdom is available to those who want it, who accept it. A person is confronted with Jesus, who Jesus is, the truth of him, and they either accept it or reject it, or they consider it. And those who accept it are changed. They're changed pretty radically. I mean, radically, we see healings, and we see those who are demon-possessed, we see the demons cast out. That's pretty radical. But there's a kind of radical that I think we miss, that we might overlook if we're not careful. And Luke, thankfully, pulls our attention to that kind of radical thing. If you look at verses 1 through 3, the radical nature of what's happening is people's priorities change. There are people who, when we see in Luke 8, 1 through 3, there are people who have left behind their life to follow Jesus. The 12, of course, we know about them, and we've seen some of their stories. These are men who had been fishing, who had been fishermen, and now they're called to be fishers of men. There's a tax collector in there. There's some radical, like, revolutionary. Like, these are people who, when they were confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, they left behind the stuff that they were doing, and they followed him. And I'm not just talking like a theoretical or like a spiritual follower. They literally left their stuff, and they followed him. And then we also see a picture of women who've done the same. We get a little list of names of women who are following Jesus and supporting his ministry out of their own means, whether it's money or their skills that they have, that they've developed in life. I know we see in Acts that there are people who serve by sewing and working and doing things to support the ministry of the gospel. But there are people who are following Jesus. And this is radical. Like, what's normal in life at this time in the first century is that a traveling teacher would have been supported financially by people. They would come to a town or a city, and there would be people who would feed or give little bits of coin or money to help that teacher keep on traveling. That wasn't uncommon, but what was uncommon, especially with women, is that they followed him. And they followed him as he taught, as he went around teaching. They left things behind and sought out after Jesus. And this carries on in the book of Acts. If you ever get a chance to read through the book of Acts, I want you to read through the book of Acts with one purpose in mind. Look at the conversions that you see in the book of Acts. Read through and just look at all the examples of conversions that you see. If you have a Bible that has like the little headings, you'll often see like the titles that say the conversion of so-and-so, the conversion. Read through there and just make note of the conversions. Because it's really very simple what happens. People are confronted with who Jesus is. They make a decision, and then it begins to change their life. So if you look at Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. I know that's a well-known story. This Ethiopian eunuch comes to Jerusalem to worship God. He worships God in the temple. He's leaving to go back home, and he's in his chariot. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip comes up to him, and he says, "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "I don't know what I'm reading unless somebody explains it to me." And Philip says, "Boom, I'll explain it to you." And he does. He explains the scroll of Isaiah with the good news of Jesus Christ, and the eunuch believes. And then he says, "Hey, why don't we just stop here and go in this ditch and get, you know, baptized?" I imagine it like it's like I-90, and he's driving down I-90, and there's like a ditch with a bunch of running water that's kind of nasty, and he just gets in. I know it's not like that, but that's what my mind does. But that's how radical it is. Like, he stops, and he says, let's do this. Like, his belief is beginning to change his life. And then we're told in Acts that he goes away rejoicing in the Lord, that it's transformed his life. And so, if we move further on, we see Paul, who goes to Philippi, and he goes to a place where people are praying, and he preaches the gospel, and then we're told that there's a woman there, Lydia, that the Lord opens her heart to hear God's word through Paul, and she becomes convinced and she believes. And then she goes home and she's baptized. Her whole household is baptized. And then this woman insists on Paul staying and taking care of him and like starting to support his ministry. It's changing the way she's thinking about her life. And then if you go a little bit further, they're still in Philippi. Paul's in jail because he did something else pretty radical. He cast out some demon. And it gets him arrested, and he's in jail, and in the middle of the night, they're singing, okay, he's locked up, he's got chains on, in jail, they're singing hymns, and there's an earthquake, the chains fall off, the doors are kind of fall off, they're jarred off, their hinges, the guard, we're told, who was asleep, which is not what you're supposed to be doing if you're guarding, wakes up, and he sees the doors off their hinges, and he thinks, oh, man, they've escaped. And you know what his solution is? His solution is to take out a sword and stab himself with it. Like, that's the solution. He's, like, getting he is getting his butt kicked. And his solution is to end his life. But before he can, Paul sees, and he says, Stop, we're still here. We're still here. You don't have to end your life. And the jailer who comes to him trembling, Luke tells us in Acts, says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And the jailer does this, and we see it begin to change his life. He begins to treat Paul's wounds that he had from all the way he was treated when he was arrested, which up until then was just kind of going to let fester. But Paul treats his wounds and then takes him home and feeds him. And this man is baptized, and his whole family is they believe. And like, there's this one instance where he chooses to believe or not, where he follows the Lord or he doesn't, and it begins to work out into his life, and it changes all his relationships and all the dynamics in his life. It begins to change things. The kingdom is amazingly simple, amazingly available to all who desire. And what happens afterwards is simple but complex. But there's resistance to it. There's resistance to the good news of the kingdom of God. The second time that the kingdom of God is mentioned in this passage is found in verse 10. Verse 10 says this, and this is Jesus teaching. He said, So he said, "The secrets of the kingdom of God have been given for you to know, but to the rest it is in parables, so that looking they may not see and hearing they may not understand." What? That can be a little bit off-putting if you read it. But there are a couple things that we got to kind of at play here that we got to make sure that we process in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has just told a parable. And the parable is the parable of the sower. We know it. I'm just going to reread it real quick. "A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the sky devoured it. Other seed fell on the rock.
When it grew up, it withered away since it lacked moisture. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it. Still other seed fell on the good ground. When it grew up, it produced fruit 100 times what was sown. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen."
So he teaches that parable. His disciples, I imagine, look at each other like, "What?" And so they ask Jesus, "What does this mean?" And Jesus tells them, like, "This has been revealed to you, but others don't know." And Jesus quotes Isaiah 6:9. Now, I made a reference to Isaiah 6 last week. We actually make reference to Isaiah 6 a lot in this church. That's because it is one of those passages in the Old Testament that is very powerful and has a lot of just things just packed into it. But if you remember last week, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is kind of given this vision where he's in the heavenly throne room. There's seraphim that are singing to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Right? You guys remember that? And Isaiah is there, and Isaiah, he says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. I am just undone." And then one of the seraphim flies or goes down to Isaiah, and he touches his mouth, his lips with a hot coal. And he says, your iniquities have been done away with, and your sins have been atoned for. And that's the background of Jesus' quote. And then God asks a question in the heavenly throne. He says, "Who will I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." The true prophets of the Old Testament always had a message from the Lord. And this message was one that they always gave the people that they were sent to. And the message that God gives to Isaiah is this. This is Isaiah 6:9. "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This is what Jesus quotes and what he's referring to. And its meaning would have been clear to the disciples. For those who didn't pay attention to Isaiah when he sent, judgment is sure. All throughout the Old Testament, those who failed to respond to a saving word from God found themselves under judgment for rejecting that word. And not only were they under judgment for what they failed to respond to, they were also unable to further understand any truth. And their hearts grow hard and calloused. Those who reject Jesus cannot possibly hope to understand what it means to live in his kingdom. The knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of God that's given to the disciples isn't some secret knowledge like a special handshake or a password. The secret is that they're learning about the kingdom from inside. It's in relationship with Jesus that they can even begin to understand. A commitment to Jesus is a prerequisite for knowing about the kingdom. I think of it this way, because math is the bane of my existence. And it's my fault, because in grade school, when I was supposed to be learning the multiplication tables, I didn't learn them because my eyesight was so good. So when I was in class, we had to go back and we had to tell our multiplication tables to our teacher and they would mark it off. My eyesight was so good, I could see at the front of the classroom the multiplication table in real little numbers that she had on her bulletin board. And trying to just go the route of the most easiest, I could sit there and look like I was concentrating on the answer to the multiplication tables that I was supposed to have memorized, and I could see the tables there, and I would just rattle them right off. And she thought I was the smartest thing in the world. And I felt like the smartest person in the world until I got into middle school and got into Algebra 1, and still I'm ashamed of this, and still did not remember my multiplication tables. in seventh grade. And so when you got into algebra and you had to know that stuff because everything in math builds on it. And if you don't know the base foundational information, then everything comes out of it makes no sense. And so for like, you know, a couple weeks, I had to memorize the multiplication table finally. But if you don't build on what you're supposed to already know in algebra, nothing else afterwards makes sense. Christianity makes no sense apart from Jesus. If you reject or misunderstand who Jesus is and how he has worked to save his people, if you reject the atoning work of Jesus, then everything else he teaches is gibberish. It makes no sense. It's just a system of ethics. It's a system of morals and ethics that, like any other religion. Without Jesus, it's like Islam or Buddhism, and you know, trying to find your way to paradise, work your way into paradise or nirvana. Like, without Jesus, it's that. But the thing about Christianity is different from every other religion is Jesus. If Jesus is removed and his work on the cross and his resurrection is removed, then our lives are wasted, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where the meaning of the parable can hit us really hard. Because there is an enemy, prince of lies, the devil, the accuser, Satan. The devil who comes along and snatches the word away. Because he knows that if that word finds soil and gets into the soil and goes deep, then he's lost. The devil knows that if that truth makes its way into our hearts and our minds, then it's a game changer. Because we drop the chains of sin, become a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. The seed in this parable, Jesus tells us, is the word of God. It's the word of God that Jesus is preaching, the word of God about the good news of the kingdom of God. It is the word of God that we read about in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. It's the word of God that we find in the Old Testament, all pointing to Christ. And so the ultimate strategy of the enemy is to take that away, the truth of that away. People hear, but then the devil comes along and he snatches it away. And they can't believe and be saved. We face an enemy who opposes everything of God and will stop at nothing to destroy and tear down all the good that God wants to do. And I'm not saying that there's a dualistic nature to the world. It's good is already triumphant, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But the devil doesn't know it. He still attacks. He's still attacks in so many ways, and the one main way that the devil always attacks is through lies. Lies about the truth of who Jesus is, lies about the nature of truth itself, lies about the things that will fulfill you, all things that pile on and drown out the one truth that can matter. Do you hear the truth still? Have you allowed it to penetrate the soil of your heart and go deep? If you feel like life is kicking your butt, the first step is Jesus. To consider Jesus. To believe him. To believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come so that you can have life. So if the ultimate strategy of the enemy, of the devil, is to snatch the truth of the word from our hearts, what's the other end of that? And we see it in verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And this is where the better way takes us. There are a couple words here that mark the life of someone who responds to the word, to the good news of who Jesus is. Two words about the good news of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to be honest, because they make me a little uncomfortable. The two words are retain and persevere. Retain means that there's a chance that we might forget it, that for whatever reason we might be caught up in things and really just forget the word that we've heard. And persevere means that we're going to face some hard times, and we got to, like, you don't persevere through good times. You persevere through hard times. I really wish that it didn't use this word. I really wish it said those with a noble heart who hear the word and respond are set for life. That would be great. I mean, that would be a really easy message to preach too. Like, hey, believe, you're set for life. No more problems. But we know that's not true. We're going to face problems. It's not realistic. Life still comes at us, which means we're going to face pressures and problems. We're going to have crappy bosses. We're going to have crappy relationships. We're going to have no relationships. We're going to find anxiety and worry and stress and all the things that kind of come together and well up on us. And there's the possibility that in the testing, we might fall away. That we might lose sight of the truth that's planted in our heart. That we might turn away from the truth. There's a possibility that during those times we're going to be choked by riches and pleasures of life and worries and produce no fruit. And that's a dead kind of life. But if we persevere through those things, if we persevere through those things, then we learn. And in the learning and persevering, fruit begins to be born in our life. I think of the way that works in our lives is we know it. If we confess Jesus as our Lord, we know it. And then as we persevere, that stuff begins to work itself out in our lives. Like the things we know begins to work itself into the things of our heart. As we experience a hard time and we persevere, we grow. We become more knowledgeable. We can face it better the next time. C.S. Lewis says, a person who faces temptation and gives in to the temptation never knows what it was like to successfully stand against that temptation. It's only as you stand that you learn and know. It's like on the job training. It's like we get put into the middle of the job and we got to figure it out as we go. I used to be a field training officer in the state police. And one of the best things that I got to do was train new troopers coming out on the road. And the cool thing was, as you were training people who had learned for 8 months what it was like to be a police officer, you got to train them and they got to experience it and they got to see what it was like to have that experience hit home with their training and kind of form them to be better police officers. And I remember there was this guy that I was training one time, and we were driving in traffic, and we looked over and we were passing a truck, and in the truck there were two guys, and the driver, and I've shared this story before, the driver was smoking a bowl, a pipe of weed, and you know, he had both hands, he's driving, but both hands are up here, he's lighting and he's and he looks over, and we're like sitting there right beside of him, and I'm in a marked police car, and he looks over and he goes, "Oh, hey." And we look over and we're like, "Oh, hey." And we pull in behind him, me and the guy I'm training, and we pull the car over, and it takes him a while to pull over. You can see a lot of movement, so, you know. And I go up and get to the car, and the guy rolls down the window, and you know, big weight wall of smoke hits me, and he goes, "Why did you stop me, officer?" And so I tell him and ask him to get out of the car, and I take him back and pat him down, and me and my training, and I show him how to pat him down. I'm pretty thorough. I found a couple needles on him and a spoon, and we have him sit, and I go search the car, and I'm searching the truck and can find nothing in the truck, nothing. And I'm really confused. I'm really like, I'm like, am I imagining things? And I go back to my trainee. I'm like, hey, we saw what we saw, right? And I search the thing, and finally I find a secret compartment in the truck. And I open it thinking, I'm going to find what I'm looking for. And I don't. I don't find the marijuana or the pipe. I find a bunch of needles and heroin, but nothing else. And I'm really, I worry. Because at this point, the reason why we stopped him was because of the marijuana and the pipe. And I can't find that. And that means it's, I got to be able to prove that. And so I do all the stuff. I put the guys in the car. And my trainee, he reaches down and picks something up. And he comes to me. He's like, so excited. And I'm like, he's like just so excited. I'm like, what'd you find? He said, I found the marijuana. And I'm like, great, where did you find it? He said, well, I noticed the guy was wiggling. And when he stood up, it dropped out of his pants. And he's like, so I grabbed it. And I'm like, awesome. I'm like, well, you saw me pat him down pretty good, and we didn't find it then. And he's like, yeah. I'm like, what are they teaching in the academy about handling drug evidence? And he said, wear gloves. I'm like, well, you're not wearing gloves. He's like, I know, but I was so excited. I picked it up. I'm like, you're supposed to wear gloves. And he goes, yes. I'm like, where do you think that bag of marijuana was when we couldn't find it when we patted it down? And he looked at his hand. He looked at me, looked at his hand, looked at me. And then it dawned on him where that bag might have been. And he dropped it very quickly. But his experience drove home a truth. And I know that's a long, drawn-out illustration to make a point. But our experience drives home a truth. When we face hard times, when we go through grief, pain, suffering, hard relationships, God is with us. That's the thing that gives us encouragement to persevere. That he's persevered, and that he is with us. And as we go through the ins and outs, we're reminded of that. So how do we persevere? And I'm going to end just three really quick applications. And these are applications that I give them all the time. I talk about them all the time. But they're so vital. And I have this book by Sinclair Ferguson. And just so you know that I don't just give you these three applications all the time because it's Pastor Mark's thing. Sinclair Ferguson, who is a much smarter man than me, this is the three applications he gives on how to persevere through hard times. He says, the Word of God. He said, God has given us the Word of God to help us in hard times. He says, the Word of God, we hide it in our hearts to prevent us from sinning. It contains many notes of warning, and these stir us to press on in faith. It explains to us the pattern of God's purposes, and this gives us heart when we go through periods of trial or days of spiritual dryness. It provides us with precious and very great promises from God to encourage and assure us as we battle on for Christ. The Word of God. If you're not reading it, if you're not studying it, if you're not folding it into your heart, then you're going to be lost. You're going to be adrift. The second thing is obedience, and that is practicing the Word of God in our lives. And I'm not going to go into great detail about that because in 2 weeks, we're going to go into a lot of detail about that. But just kind of make note of that or put it in your notes. Obedience, practicing the Word of God. And then the third thing is Christian fellowship. Worshiping, praying, witnessing with others, having social interaction or mental interactions on spiritual levels with other believers. Passages like Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 show us that our growth is dependent in some ways on our ministering to others and being ministered to by others. We're members of a body, and a healthy body grows together, if you think about it. as you go through life, you're going to find things that you're not prepared for. You're going to come up against things that shock you, that hurt you, things that you don't feel equipped to handle. If you start with Jesus and let Him work out in your life, you're going to learn along the way that you've been prepared to handle things. And that the only thing you needed was Him and His direction in your life. Pray with me. Lord, thank You for Your word. Sink it deep in our hearts, please, Lord. Help us to hear and understand. Help us to respond. If there are those here today who don't know You, Lord, I pray that You would just protect them from the devil, that he would not steal or snatch Your word before they can believe it, trust it. I pray that for those of us who trust You, who believe You, Lord, that we won't be distracted by trials or riches or anxiety or pleasures in life, Lord. That You will help us to stay focused on You, and that by staying focused on You and Your word, that we will persevere and that our lives will produce fruit. And then we'll go from here and just serve You better, Lord. Lord, I thank You for all that You give us each and every day. Praise You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.